Time for us to start. It's good to see everyone. Rick, as we begin, would you lead some prayer?
Our Holy God and Father, we bow our heads before you this morning, thanking you for the tender mercies you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and all you have done for us, Father, to bring us into a relationship with you. We pray that as we come together this morning and study your word, that we'll do this in a way that will be as you would have us do it, that will please you, and that we will all be encouraged and strengthened from our study together. We pray your blessings upon Joe as he leads the discussion this morning, that the things he says and does will be the things that will help us draw closer to you and help us serve you more perfectly. We're mindful of those who are suffering various illnesses and difficulties at this time. Pray that you be with them and we do what we can for them. Be with us through this hour, Father, and through this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we got into chapter 5 of 1 John on Wednesday night, we were reminded once again of the term that is used, born of God. John used it 6 times in this epistle. And the way it is used, it's a reminder that those who are born of God, you can tell, you can identify because of how they live. One who is born of God practices righteousness. One born of God, on the other hand, he says, does not practice sin. Well, that would only make sense. You can't practice righteousness and practice sin. Those two don't fit. And those who are born of God love one another and believe Jesus is the Christ. And in chapter 5, we talked about Wednesday night, those born of God overcome the world. And these were all significant statements that we've seen throughout this epistle. And common characteristics of those who would be the people of God. We talked on Wednesday night about the tremendous hope, this message of tremendous hope that John is talking about in chapter 5. Verse 4, he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Tremendous point of emphasis here as he is starting to kind of wrap up some of his thoughts in this epistle. He spoke in verse 8 about in verse 9, these witnesses of God. And he was speaking in the text there about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. And these are the witnesses that are delivered by God that still we look at, we turn to today. And these things are for us in such a way that we are reminded of the power of God and the plan of God to give us a means of hope and salvation. As we get to chapter or verse 11, is where we're starting off here again today. Eternal life is in His Son. That's not a new thought or theme for John, but here in verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, in one of our questions here on page 12, you know, here is a point that makes a distinction between eternal life or not having eternal life. What is the determining factor? When you look here, verses 11 and 12, the difference between eternal life and not having eternal life, what does John say? What's the determining factor? He who has the Son. This reoccurring theme right here. And there is a contrast as well that's being made to those who reject who reject God and reject the Son. Again, bring this up every time, but it is part of the theme of this writing. What John's trying to combat is the Gnostic teaching that would deny God. And so here he's making this emphasis again. And as verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony." In verse, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Again, a contrast to those philosophers that were saying that this life is all there is. that there's nothing to aspire to, you know, beyond this life. But life is in the Son, and he who has the Son has life. Back in chapter 2, there was a point of emphasis made with that, in that same point, that whoever keeps his word, then we know that we are in him. It's a similar point. You know, that here's how we know that we are in him when we keep his word. And then there's this assurance is a theme in John's epistle. What does John have to say in this last text we read? What does John have to say to give us assurance? Assurance is part of the overall theme throughout. But here, he's wrapping some things up. In these verses we just read, what does John say to give us assurance? Well, those who are in the Son have God, for one thing. But as well, we find this statement, you know, that these things I have written. Very similar to what he said in John chapter 20, recall. But these things I have written that you may believe in the Son. We find assurance in the things that are written to us here. And so, looking at lesson number 7, which takes us into verse 14. Lesson number 7, you may have picked that up. You may have already had that, I guess. Number 7, verse 14, let's begin. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In these final verses, verses 14 through 21, perhaps we see three primary points that just kind of rise to the top. Confidence in prayer, we're reading about now. We see one born of God, aims for righteousness, and we'll see that there is this means of knowing truth and rejecting what is false. These are the things that come out. But here in this point about confidence in prayer, what are the grounds for confidence that we should have? In verses 14 and 15, what are the grounds of confidence that we should have?
Anything we ask according to his will.
Mm-hmm. That leads to the follow-up question. How do we know that we are asking according to his will? What's our assurance? Think about what John has said over and over in this epistle. Those were the people of God, those who keep his commandments. You know, so there is that need of knowing his will.
And I think, too, the fact that he hears us is my confidence, because mm-hmm. we have the avenue of prayer, which comes up, and that gives me confidence to know that even though he may not give me the answer I want, I can bring my petitions before him.
He still hears our prayer. And as compared to those many who believed in nothing, that there was nothing beyond this life, that there was no hope beyond this life. And John's saying to these Christians, he's saying to us, but when we pray to God, he hears our prayer. What a difference. What a contrast that is. What else? What other comments? You know, God has promised. Robert Harcourt has made this point. I thought it was good. God promised to grant our needs, not our greeds. Sometimes people have struggled just a little bit with, you know, well, I've prayed for this or I've asked for this and it's not happened. What are you asking for? And what is your expectation? And at the same time, even if we are asking for something that we are just absolutely sure and convinced that it is reasonable and right, as Elaine said, sometimes God says no. God said no to Jesus. When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, if this cup may pass, but let thy will be done. Jesus still had to die on the cross. Though Jesus petitioned God, if there's any other way, if this doesn't have to happen. But it did have to happen. And God's will is what came through.
Ultimately, Jesus' prayer, when he prayed three times, his prayer was answered. Because after asking if it's possible,
possible as his compassion. After that, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And if that's a part of our prayer, then whatever comes to pass will be the answer to our prayer.
Absolutely.
We will get our heart's request, because our heart's request is ultimately thy will.
Certainly, Jesus in the flesh was hoping to not have to suffer on the cross. But God, in God's plan, that was part of man's redemption, something that would have to happen. Jesus, knowing the will of God and submitting to his will, prayed, if it will be done. Did God answer the prayer of Jesus? Indeed, he did. It wasn't what he was initially looking for. What about the Apostle Paul? Remember, he prayed thrice. Some texts say he prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh. I don't know exactly what that was, but it was something, some issue that was causing him great discomfort. And yet that was not removed. God says, my grace is sufficient. But was his prayers heard? Paul acknowledges that they were heard. It wasn't the answer that he wanted, you know, necessarily, but his prayers were heard.
I recall a short talk Daryl did some time ago. He was talking about prayer. He said sometimes he maybe go out to a fast food place and get a cheap hamburger, and as most of all of us do, pray before our meal and to the nourishment of our bodies. And he said, I didn't give much for the Lord to work with. So sometimes we don't give the Lord much to work with when we ask for things that aren't actually good for us.
Yeah.
He wants something to work with.
Yeah.
He wants us to ask something substantive, something that has meaning, something that is that glorifies him ultimately, and is consistent with his will.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's kind of a good illustration, I thought.
That is. I'm glad you brought that point.
You know, this maybe a little bit off topic, but I think it goes along with what Les was saying. You know, we're told by Jesus to seek you first the kingdom of God and righteousness. And that needs to be our first priority and the goal of our lives. And if we're praying for something that does not help us accomplish that goal, that priority, then, you know, why would we want God to give us that? If we make that first and say, you know, Lord, I wish this job was like a really good proposition, you know, but if it's not done with seeking God's kingdom first, then we maybe need to second guess what we're asking for.
Boy, good thoughts. Why do you suppose John's bringing this up now? I mean, the epistle's almost over. I mean, this is kind of heavy stuff to me. Why do you suppose he's bringing it up now? Why did he wait till now?
This may be what he wants to leave us with. This might be the last thing that he's saying, because this is something that I want you to remember this, even if you forgot all the rest of what I said. A lot of times we finish with our most honorable man.
And somewhat of a culminating point. I mean, it doesn't take anything away from everything else he said, but in fact, the icing on top of the cake, isn't it, in some ways? You know, as he's coming to some of these end points here, you know, verse 16, we continue. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he shall ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should not pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Okay, now we're talking even heavier. Why does he leave this to the end? And what exactly is he dealing with? Or now, what are we dealing with? I mean, what does this mean? I mean, Scripture tells us over and over again that sin separates us from God. I mean, over and over again, that principle is made, and that sin leads to spiritual death. So then how do you explain this? Sin which does not lead to death. Now, I thought all sin, you know, led us to death. But he says sin which does not lead us to death. Really?
Well, I think it's very telling that he does not define what that sin is. And what I think we might be able to gather from that is that it is not a particular sin, but an attitude toward sin that is the problem.
Yeah.
And so if you just decide, hey, I'm gonna live my life this way, I'm gonna commit fornication, or I'm gonna live in this adulterous relationship, then that's a sin leading to death, despite God's will. But the same sin, the same adultery, the same fornication can be forgiven if our attitude toward it is, I messed up, Lord, I've fallen short, I'm going to make this right and try to get back on the path.
Sometimes in Scripture, when we're reading about sin, the writer goes on to some degree to give some definition to what that sin is, you know, whether it's adultery or fornication or drunkenness, murder, all kinds of lists of sin. But there is no lists of what sin is he talking about. We're talking about sin. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the sin is. And yet still, when you read it, you know, such a phrase that says sin which does not lead to death, it causes for a moment of pause here to try to think and understand, well, what sin is it that does not lead to death? Well, I think Ricketts is, you know, heading in the right direction with this. We've already identified, or John has already identified back in the first chapter, one of the first things he dealt with is that, guess what? We all have a problem with sin. If one says he does not sin, he lies. You know, he's lying to himself even. You know, and so there's a problem with sin. What do we do with sin? He tells us what to do with sin. Well, get out of darkness and walk in light. That's where fellowship with God is found. He tells us that we have to confess our sin. We pray when we have sinned, be brought back to the light. That's one of the first things he deals with. Now, here we are on the backside. He's wrapping up. And this matter of sin comes up again, sin which does not lead to death. You know, really in the text, you know, if you think of it this way, we might see that there are two types of sin, or two kinds of sin. Sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. Those two things are identified here in the text. As we mentioned in chapter 1, you know, sin for which to pray, sin that is confessed will be forgiven by our faithful and just God. That's what chapter 1 you'll begin with. And so confession, as we see in chapter 1, is more than just lip service. I mean, contextually, it's talking about repentance. It's talking about getting out of darkness and walking in light. It tells us what's involved in having those sins taken away and removed. And so sin unto death is opposite of that. That's when we're still in darkness, when we're still walking in sin. Sin unrepented and unconfessed leaves us in sin. That is sin that leads to death. And so you see, in the text we find, in the overall text, we find a pretty good definition of both here. Ken and Gene.
Well, he has discussed the characteristics of a group of people that are guilty of that kind of sin, mm-hmm. that refuse to believe that Jesus came in the flesh.
Yeah, absolutely. And still walking that way. Right, absolutely.
If we think in terms of the sin leading to death and not leading to death, we have to be very careful not to draw a conclusion that there are some sins that are more heinous than others.
Good point.
The fact is that any sin is sin, but a sin leading to death is, as you just pointed out, one that we have not repented of,
yeah.
or one where our heart has become so hard that we can't repent of it.
And adding to that first point you made, I don't want to lose this, all sin leads to righteousness, he said here in this next verse. It doesn't matter what the sin is. That there is no sin one that's greater than the other. I don't want to lose that point. Do you have anything else? That's good.
This reminds me of Hebrews 10:26, where it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So it's like you said, this idea of you've got sin that you won't repent of, then you're going to, it's going to lead you to death.
Yeah.
If you'll repent of it,
I think it's in 1 Corinthians, someone probably knows, I'm trying to remember exactly where it is, but a Corinthian letter makes a distinction between worldly repentance and godly repentance. Mm-hmm. And the worldly repentance there is kind of like, I'm sorry I got caught doing something that I should have been doing. The godly repentance is genuinely repenting, not because you got caught, but because you were doing something unrighteous, you were doing something wrong, and that led you to repent in a genuine way.
Godly sorrow.
Having a godly sorrow.
Godly sorrow causes repentance.
I think David is giving us the perfect example of this. He did all the things wrong in his life. He did all kinds of sins, but he was somebody that was walking in a godly manner. And so we find that God can forgive any, whether it's murder or one of the heinous sins that we might think of. You can get over it if you're right with God, and if you go in and petition to him. He wants you to make the best of it. And so he's given us a wonderful example that, hey, look, not everybody's going to be perfect. Not everybody is not going to sin except Christ. But there is a way for us to still stay godly.
And we've seen this in John's writings. What comes from the heart is going to make a big difference. The point Les is making over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 beginning, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow is what leads us to make that change. And John certainly dealt with that in the text. All right, good thoughts on that, good discussion. Let's look a little bit farther in the text, in verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Kind of an interesting ending to me when you consider this here. One born of God does not sin. We already touched on this, but that's interesting. One born of God does not sin. So does he mean that if one sins, he was never of God? Is that what he means?
I like the way the New International Version phrases it. It's, one born of God does not continue in sin.
Yeah.
So we have changed the way we are living.
There we go.
Context.
Yeah.
I mean, you've got to read the book to understand the point John is making here, because there are people who are members of churches of God who believe that once you become a Christian, you do not sin any longer.
That's what I was going to say. It's like, well, how would some people use that passage?
And that's exactly, I've had discussions with them, and I said, I haven't sinned in 20 years. Wow. What do you do with 1 John 1?
Yeah.
That's and it's, right. But you can't reason with that sort of.
Yeah. I mean, it's like when someone turns to this passage right here in verse 18 and says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." And if someone's trying to make the point, as some do, that you see, once you become a child of God, you never sin again. I mean, the balance to that is in the full context, back to chapter 1. And so, keeping in mind the context of what John has said, then what is he saying when he says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin"? What is he saying then?
Living in sin, walking in sin.
we saw from chapter 1 even that there is this choice of walking in the light or walking in darkness that we'll have to choose. And if we are to have that fellowship with God, verse 7 talks about, that can only happen and be found walking in light where God is. Okay, so, I mean, there is this, I think once again there's a contrast that's being spread out here before us that is seen in the manner of life that we choose to live. One who practices sin and one who does not practice sin. That's been a repeated point as we come through. You know, one born of God is easy to identify, you know, by his life, is what John was saying. Chapter 2 and verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Well, there should be something different about the one who says that they are the child of God. They are the ones who are practicing righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. I love contrast. You know, I've said that before. And this becomes a very stark contrast between those who practice sin and those who do not practice sin. And it becomes very obvious and evident who are the ones who are striving to be the people of God, the children of God. Other thoughts? Yeah, right.
James, you know, looking in the mirror, either forgetful hater or effective doers, taking on the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, good thoughts.
I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mm-hmm. People who are worldly, who are living in sin, they're constantly scheming and plotting, and they're thinking about ways to sin. That's the ground that they work in. The Christian doesn't walk in that ground. We will sin from time to time, but it's not our practice.
Right. Like the way you said, the child of God does not walk in that realm of sin. That's what we've stepped out of, and where hopefully we don't want to go back. I have the impression that that's part of what John is dealing with here, is this habit of life. You know, which will it be? And again, when we're considering the bigger picture of this, you know, still on page 13, question. If we were to say there is a battle going on, who are the principal figures here? And this goes along with what we're talking about right now. Where are we going to choose to walk? With whom? And if we were to say that John is kind of laying out for us here a battle, here's the battleground, who are the principal figures?
God and Satan.
We have God and the wicked one versus the wicked one, Satan. You know, and in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God. He says that rather emphatically to these that he's writing to. Here's the distinction that's being made. You know, that we are of God, he says. And then in the same verse, and the wicked one does not touch him. Here's the distinction. Here's the sides. Here's the battleground and the two sides. And he has made the statement as well that the believer knows that he is of God. How? He belongs to God and follows the paths that God has dictated. Here's the contrast. The world lies in the power of the wicked one, but the righteous by the power of God. These are some of the final words of John to the disciples, as he's laying that out and making it so clear.
He goes on to say that we know that the Son of God has come so that we can know that one who is truth. Mm-hmm. And it's that truth that is opposed to the evil one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point.
I think that one of the things pointed out here is Christians, we are to be focusing on the light. And I like to think of it, the Christian is the one that is looking for the light, is walking in the light. And if the light should go out for a moment, that's not the end of the world, but what are we doing while we're in that dark? Looking for the light. We are trying to get the lights back on. Mm-hmm. Those that are working in the darkness, whenever the light should come on, they're shading their eyes and hiding away, mm-hmm. because that's interrupting what they want to live in.
Stay in darkness.
They want to be in the dark. And so our job is then to continue to focus on the light and keep to the light.
Yeah.
We may get in the dark spot once in a while, but we can still get back to the light.
We know where the light switch is.
Yeah, that's right. That's it. How is it that we can determine what is true? Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. True, 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 John says. I mean, throughout the text, how can we determine what is true?
If it comes from the Son of God.
It is the Son of God who came to give us understanding. And he's saying that we can know, we can discern, we can understand the difference. And here again, in light of those philosophers who basically were saying exactly opposite where that, were saying, well, there's no way we can know. And those who are saying, well, there's really no distinction between right and wrong. Who can determine that? And those who are saying, you know, there's really nothing beyond this life. And those who are saying that, you know, that there's this body is just made up of sin. There's nothing that you can do to change that. And sin does not taint the eternal soul, some say. And you think about those thoughts and those points compared to what John says here in closing. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I mean, in that one verse, everything he says, you know, it combats and deflates the arguments of Gnosticism. In that one verse. And he didn't say anything new here that he hasn't already said throughout the epistle, but now he's at the end, and like here's the last reminder. And he says all of these things to them again. You know, remember one of the primary purposes of this epistle was to affirm the deity of Jesus. I mean, that's part of what he's been working on all the way through. And even here at the close, he affirms that once again. Some thoughts? Comments on that?
Maybe that last phrase, the children keep yourselves from idols, relates also to the idea that he is telling them this is true, that Jesus Christ is God. Mm-hmm. So therefore, anything that you make up...
Yeah, why would you listen to that?
Including the Gnostic teaching that, you know, ultimately we are sort of God. If we can be God, like Jesus, you know, understood himself as God, that kind of thing. There's lots and lots of Mormons believe they're going to become God. And they actually believe that Jesus and Satan or Lucifer are brothers. That's what they believe. Mm-hmm. And that God actually evolved to some degree to be God. And that so there's a whole, there's mm-hmm. you know, lots and lots of other cults that we could say. verses like this just so clearly disabuse someone who is actually seeking truth of any of those kinds of weird, you know, goofy ideas about God.
It struck me as funny. You know that after this, all these other powerful statements, the last thing he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. That was the ending, you know. It was a little bit like, well, why did he say that then? You know, I mean, it just strikes me as peculiar that was his ending. But there again, trying to think and keep in mind of his audience and what they were combating, you know, and that idolatrous worship was so prevalent, that here was the final admonition. You know, and it goes along with what else has been said. And I suppose maybe it's not so peculiar that he says that on the end.
Well, everything he has said up to this point is going to help them do that.
Right.
It seems to me. Well, one thing I noticed just back quickly in verse 18, I think there is a direct correlation between verse 18 and what John says in the very beginning of the book, because what he says here is, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, Jesus, I believe he's talking about, who was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. The evil one cannot touch us. And it's almost like he's come full circle where he says that right there. And it helps us to understand what it means to sin and not sin, I think, in the same context.
Yeah. Good points. All right. Time is going here. So we made it through chapter 5. First John. We've got that complete. God willing, on Wednesday night, we're going to look at 2 John. It'll be just a one-night study of 2 John. That's lesson 8. If you didn't pick that up, it's in the back. Make sure you grab that. And God willing, we'll spend some time on that Wednesday night.